So last week, we put 1 Samuel into context. We began, of course, where all things begin, the beginning, when God created all things, including humans, who were created to live in submission to their king, the one who created them and the one who reigns and rules over them. Now, I'm sure you all know they decided that they knew better than God. They disobeyed him, and as a result, all people are born sinners and in need of a savior. This is something we will see repeatedly in our study of 1 Samuel, that all people are sinners and in need of a savior. But not just any savior. They need the Messiah, the one who was promised first to Adam and Eve in the garden, the one who had crushed the head of the serpent and reconciled man to God. For that reason, since the beginning and through the time of 1 Samuel, people, all people in fact, were to be waiting expectantly for the Messiah, who was the Savior. But he was also a king. The king. The king of kings. Speaking of kings, something else we also talked about last week was how God's people, that is Israel, how they got to the point where they wanted a human king like the other nations, which, as we will see once we get into 1 Samuel, God did give them. They had functioned within a theocracy, a society ruled by God since their beginning, but now they decided that they wanted to be governed by a monarchy. Now, the problem that we will see throughout 1 Samuel, and really when you get into 1 and 2 Kings, is that none of their kings were perfect, and they needed a perfect king, which brings us back to the Savior, who is also the king, a king unlike any other king, because this king left his throne and in fact became a servant to save his people. This king lived a life of perfect righteousness so that he could impute his righteousness to his people. This king died for their sins. He received the wrath that they deserved. He then rose to give them life before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and rules right now. And now, for all who belong to him, for all who put their faith in him as their Savior, we submit our lives to him as our King. So then, now that we have placed 1 Samuel within the context of redemptive history, and that's something you will want to continually call to mind throughout our study of this book over the next year, now that we've done that, we can spend some time on the regular details that you're used to hearing about in an introductory sermon to a new series. After all, this is our second introductory sermon to 1 Samuel. But the majority of our time this morning is going to be kind of on an overview of 1 Samuel. And then whatever I miss today, I'll probably pick up next Sunday when we look at the theology of 1 Samuel. So let's just get into the regular details that we always consider when we look at a new book of the Bible, beginning with who it is who wrote it. As for the author of 1 Samuel, besides the fact that he was carried along by the Spirit so that what he wrote was the Word of God, we don't know much about him, including his name. So we don't know who wrote 1 Samuel. If you're wondering why 1 Samuel is called 1 Samuel, it receives its title from one of its main characters, Samuel. Now, you should know that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally just Samuel. That is until around the 3rd, 2nd century BC when the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, was produced, which means you will not be surprised if when we finish 1 Samuel, we go into 2 Samuel. So we don't know who the author is. The audience with the Old Testament, as with all the Old Testament, is the Israelites. But it's the Israelites particularly living around the end of the 10th century, which is just after David's reign. That's when the book would have been written. The genre is historical narrative, and the period of time it details is from around 1100 BC to 1010 BC. This is the time in Israel's history when they would transition from being a theocracy to being a monarchy. So with all that said, that's kind of the initial details. Now we're going to get into an overview of the book. And as I said, it's going to center, I'm not sure if I did say this, but it's going to center around three main characters. One which teaches us about the Word of God, and one which teaches us about the will of God, and one which teaches us about the worship of God. And in fact, if you read through 1 Samuel, you will notice, in fact, how it kind of focuses on one character, then moves to another, and then moves to another. And so chapters 1 through 7 really focus on Samuel, and then 8 through 15 focus more on Saul, and then 16 through 31, while you think they might focus on Saul, the focus really is on David. So let's get into it. The first main character, as I said, is the book's namesake, Samuel. And he's going to show up from time to time throughout the whole narrative up until chapter 25 when it speaks of his death. And then I was going to say that he doesn't come up anymore, but in fact, he actually does come up one more time. That will be an interesting sermon. But the majority of his story, the focus of his story, is in the first seven chapters. Now, let me remind you that when the people of God were transitioning to a monarchy, they were a theocracy, but they were being led by what we know as judges, the time of the judges. And these judges were military leaders who were sent by God to deliver Israel from their oppressors. We saw that as we briefly looked at the book of Judges last week. And the last judge mentioned in that book is Samson. Now, when Samson dies, there is a hint that a king will come next. But as we get into 1 Samuel, we're actually introduced to another judge first, a judge who finds his origin story in chapter 1 with a barren woman who so desperately wants a child. This is what we find when we first open 1 Samuel, a barren woman who so desperately wants a child. The woman is Hannah. She takes her desperation to the Lord, promising that if he gives her a child, she will dedicate that child to him and to his service, which is no small dedication. Just understand, it's not like she came to the front of the church, the pastor said a nice prayer, and then she took the child and went back home. It's not that. It's much more significant, something that I said we'll look more further at when we get into chapter 1. Nevertheless, God graciously grants her request, and Samuel, who would become a judge of Israel, is born. So, as I said, Hannah keeps good on her promise. She commits this child that was graciously given to her by God to the service of God from a very young age, as she takes him to the temple to learn the priestly trade under Eli, the current priest. Now, if you, like me, cut your theological teeth on flannel boards in Sunday school, then you likely remember a very important event in the life of Samuel when he was just a young boy. Now, as I said, when Hannah took Samuel to the temple, she took him to the temple and she left him there and she went home. And so Samuel lived there with Eli, who we learn had two terrible sons who were terrible priests. Again, a story for another time. One night, Samuel is sleeping and he hears someone calling him. And so he thinks it's Eli, and he runs to Eli, and he says, "Yes, Eli." And Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." So he goes back to his room, and again, he hears the voice calling him. And he rushes back into Eli and says, "Yes, Eli." Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." A third time, Samuel hears a voice, and he runs to Eli. And finally, the third time, Eli gets it. And he figures out that it's, in fact, the Lord who is calling out to Samuel. And so he instructs Samuel to respond the next time he hears the voice by saying six words which would characterize the life of Samuel. Six words which would characterize the life of Samuel. And this is what they are. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel goes back to his room. He hears the voice of God again, and he responds as instructed, and he receives his first prophecy. So Samuel will serve as a judge. He's training to serve as a priest, and he also is a prophet. Samuel clearly did not have a problem with laziness, fulfilling three biblical offices at once. Getting back to this prophecy Samuel receives, it concerns God's anger and his consequent judgment upon the household of Eli, which Samuel reluctantly delivers to his mentor. It is then said about Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, 19 and 20. And Samuel grew, and the Lord, that's Yahweh, was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel's ministry then included many things. It included instructing the people of God. We see this in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. It included interceding for the people of God. We see Samuel praying for the people of God in 1 Samuel 7, verse 5. And it included installing new leaders for the people of God, as we see in 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 27. But there is one thing which set the stage for Samuel's life and ministry. There is one thing which was the foundation for Samuel's life and ministry. There was one thing which marked Samuel's life and ministry as a prophet, a priest, and a judge. And it was the Word of God. And we see this in one of the major parts Samuel plays in the narrative of 1 Samuel, anointing kings. This was one of his primary tasks. It was one of his most significant tasks, to anoint kings. Remember, this is the transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. And so God tells Samuel to give Israel its first king, something that Israel shouldn't have asked for. But because God told him to do it, he did it. He gave them the king they asked for, a man who would lead them to victory in battle against their enemies. Namely, he gave them Saul as their first king. God then tells him to anoint another king. And what's so interesting about this is that he was to anoint this other king while Saul still sat on the throne. And so if Samuel was to anoint another king, surely that is to put his life at risk. But God tells him to do it. And so he goes and he anoints another king, a much more impressive than Israel's first king, and that's David. I think it's safe to say that, I mean, Samuel was the best judge that God's people had seen in a long while. And what made him so good in all of his roles, prophet, priest, and judge, was his commitment to and his love for the Word of God. His commitment to and his love for the Word of God. Let me highlight just one example of that from chapter 7. And before I read this for you, I'm going to read you 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Before I read that for you, I want to remind you that what marked this time in Israel's history was that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what was going on in Israel at the time. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, whatever they thought was right. And clearly that concerned worship. And so Saul boldly and unreservedly tells God's people this: if you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. In other words, Samuel's counsel to Israel is to listen to God when he speaks and live in obedience to his word. This was Samuel's counsel because this was Samuel's life. Remember those six words which marked his life and ministry: speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I wonder if those six words define our lives. They should, because God has graciously revealed himself to us in his word, as he did with Samuel. Now, we do not hear God's audible voice like Samuel did when he was a boy and then throughout his whole ministry. But what we have in the Bible is no less the very word of God. And we can avail ourselves of it day and night. We don't have to sit around waiting for God to speak. We can just open our Bibles and avail ourselves of it day or night. And we should avail ourselves of it day and night. We should be known as people of the Word. The Word of God was central in Samuel's life, and it should be central in our lives as we seek to read it daily as individuals and together as families. the Word of God was a priority in Samuel's life, and it should be a priority in ours as we seek to hear it preached and taught in the church when there's opportunity to do so. Samuel was eager to hear the Word of God. We ought to be eager to hear the Word of God. He was always ready to obey the Word of God. We ought to be always ready to obey the Word of God. When you open the Bible, or when you come to church, are you coming with an attitude of excitement and gladness to obey God's Word? Is that what you're thinking about? Like, I'm excited to hear the Word so I can immediately obey it. Or when you open it in the morning, are you thinking, oh, I just got to get through my devotions today? Or are you opening it excited to obey God, eager to obey God, as Samuel was? Samuel also had a desire for others to hear the Word, and for others to receive the Word, and for others to obey the Word. And so too should we. Our summary of Samuel's life in the first part of 1 Samuel then teaches us about the Word of God with those six words which characterize Samuel's life and ministry. And I pray that they will characterize our lives and ministry. I trust that each day when we look at our Bible on our nightstand, when we get up or go to bed, we will pick up our Bibles and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." I trust that when we get a few extra minutes during the day and we're scanning through our phone, we click on the Bible app and we say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." I trust that when we come out to church on the Lord's Day or to Bible study on Wednesdays, we enter and sit down and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Ultimately, I pray that the testimony of our entire lives will be our commitment to and our love for the Word of God, just like it was for Samuel. Which brings us to the next main character in our overview of 1 Samuel, and that is Saul. So if Samuel was a positive example, Saul, not so much. Unlike the story of Samuel, which began with a godly desire for a son, the story of Saul actually begins with an ungodly desire for a king. Now, as far as appearances are concerned, Saul was the kind of guy you would expect to be chosen as king, handsome and tall. In fact, let the record show that according to the author of Samuel, he was the most handsome and most tall man in the land. Now, when it comes to the beginning of Saul's ministry as king, in contrast with the positive beginning to Samuel's ministry, we find a hint that things may not go that well. Because when Samuel reveals to the people of God that Saul is going to be their next king, they all look around for Saul. And Saul is the tallest, most handsome man in the land. And so you'd think it would be easy to find Saul, but you can't find Saul. And the reason you can't find Saul is because Saul is hiding among the baggage. Now Saul could hide from all the people, but he couldn't hide from the Lord. And so it says in 1 Samuel 10:22, the Lord Yahweh said, "Behold, everybody, he's hidden himself in the baggage." Not a great start for Saul. But then once he's anointed as king, his first task is to deal with Nahash, the Ammonite. And there's so many things that I just want to expand on this morning, but I can't. I have to leave them for another time. But needless to say, Nahash the Ammonite was causing a significant amount of trouble for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And so they call on Saul, their newly anointed king. And Saul stands up and leads the people to victory over the Ammonites. And this pretty much sets the stage for Saul's reign as a king. Let me read for you a summary of his military conquests. And it speaks very favorably. Like, this is what they wanted. They wanted a king to protect them from their enemies. And that's, in fact, what Saul was. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Right? Come one, come all. He was going to fight them all. So against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, listen to this, wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now, if this were in fact all we know of Saul and his reign, I mean, you would probably excuse him for the earlier thing of hiding in the baggage. And you might be wondering, like, where's the negative example here? Seems like a pretty good king. But that's not all we know about Saul. We actually know a great deal more about Saul. And in particular, I want to share with you two occasions which sadly speak volumes about Saul and which most assuredly earn him the label of negative example. The first is very early in his ministry when Samuel instructed him to meet him at a place called Gilgal. And this instruction, as we will come to find out, was clearly given as a prophet. It's not as though he said, hey man, let's just meet for lunch over there if you get time. No, we will find out that this instruction was given to him by Samuel, who was acting as a prophet, which is to say he was speaking for God. Samuel was very clear with Saul. He said, meet me at Gilgal and wait for me to arrive. When I get there, I will offer sacrifices and then I will give you further instruction. We see this in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. Now, I encourage you all to read through 1 Samuel. So if you've gotten around that now, you do still have 1 week left if you haven't. So not shame on you yet. But next week, if you haven't done it next week, then it'll be shame on you. Nevertheless, if you have read through it, you know that Saul was impatient. He did not wait for Samuel. He decided to offer the sacrifices himself. Now, Samuel then arrives and asks Saul what he has done. And Saul almost makes like it seems like it was Samuel's fault. Like he's like, well, look, I was just trying to be a good king and you weren't here. And so I offered the sacrifices. The problem with this was that Saul was disobedient. There's no two ways about it. And disobedience is never fitting of a good king. And so Samuel in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, says this to Saul. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh, your God, with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. I want to go on to read. He says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord Yahweh commanded you. So the problem with Saul was basically that he did not have enough concern for God's will. And because he didn't have enough concern for God's will, he didn't rightly prioritize obedience to God. That's his problem. Now, we see this again when later on in chapter 15, again, Samuel gives clear instructions directly to God, from God to Saul. This is what he says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. He says, now go and strike Amalek and devote to instruction. Here it is, or to destruction. Here it is. All that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now let me acknowledge that this offends our sensibilities. And we'll speak more of it when we get to chapter 15 in our exposition. But you need to understand that God is fully, fully within his right to destroy all the people and all the livestock of Amalek. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. And in light of the fact that he is within his right to do this, he has Samuel command Saul to carry out his divine will. Now, again, Saul does not have enough concern for God's will. And thus, he does not prioritize obedience to God. He devotes much of Amalek to destruction, but he does not destroy Agag, their king, nor the best of their livestock. Now, this is a huge problem, one that Samuel confronts Saul on. And Saul, once again, refuses to take responsibility for his actions. Saul, come on, man. Just man up. But no. He responds that he's done nothing wrong. In fact, Saul claims that he has done everything right. Or put another way, in Saul's own words, this is what he says. He says, I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. But Saul did not perform the commandment of Yahweh because half obedience is full disobedience. Okay, let me say that again. Half obedience is full disobedience. You don't sort of obey. You obey or you don't obey. This is something I constantly teach parents of young children. There's obedience and there's disobedience. There's not half obedience. It's full or it's none. And we learn this from Saul. You know, so when you're getting frustrated, parents, with continually telling this to your children, just go and bring up 1 Samuel 15 in family devotions that night, right? Teach them that half obedience is full disobedience. So Saul still maintains his innocence because he says, "Look, I only spared Agag. And it was the people who took the sacrifices. And look, they just took the sacrifices because they wanted to offer them to Yahweh." This is where we find words which I suspect many of you are familiar with. In 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23, Samuel says to Saul, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh?" And then he answers the question. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Yeeks! Oh, man, I know. I'll just read it. Carry on. "And presumption is an iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of Yahweh. He has also rejected you from being king." There we have it, folks. The story of Saul as a king, a man whose reign as the first monarch of Israel is characterized by disrespect for God's will and disobedience to his commands. He was a good warrior. Oh, yeah. But when it came to the will of God, he was a total and utter failure. Not pretty, not to be emulated. Saul's life is a lesson in how not to think about and respond to the will of God. Unlike with Saul, there must be nothing so precious to us as the will of God. Nothing of higher value to us than obedience to God's commands. Not even life itself. Obedience to God's command and his commands should be more important to us than life itself. Saul was more concerned about the will of Saul than with the will of God. May it not be so with us. Saul took matters into his own hands, disregarding the commands of God. May it not be so with us. May our greatest desire be to live in accordance with the will of God in every thought, word, and deed. May our passion in life be obedience to God in all things. And may the message of our lives be, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." After all, that's what we were created for. And that is what we were saved for. This is what we have life and breath for this very moment, to live according to the will of God and with a passionate desire for obedience to his commands, because he is our king. Which brings us to none other than the last main character in 1 Samuel, who was not a perfect king, but he was a much better king than the first king of Israel. Israel's second king is not near as impressive looking as its first, but if we consult the book of the Bible between Judges and 1 Samuel, then we're not surprised when we find out who the second king of Israel is. Now, I don't think I mentioned the book of Ruth last week. Some of you might be thinking, "Wow, you covered the first seven books of the Bible. What about the eighth?" Well, what we find out in the book of Ruth, I mean, there's a lot we find out in the story of Ruth, which happens during the time of the judges. But the thing I want us to take note of in the book of Ruth, which is a book all about the providence of God, concerns how the book ends, which is with the birth of a son named Obed. And Obed has a son named Jesse, and Jesse has a son named, thank you, David, indeed. So the first part of 1 Samuel focuses on Samuel and his ministry, and the second part focuses on Saul and his ministry, and the second half of the book narrows in on David's beginning and his rise to the throne. I mean, he doesn't make it to the throne in 1 Samuel, but it details his rise through the throne. So we do find out in 1 Samuel that he is going to be king, because in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel anoints him in a private ceremony with only his family present. And then in the very next chapter, we learn about David what I want you to know about David. It is that David worships God. David worships God. This is what I think we learn from the story of David and Goliath, the first kind of our introduction to David. Because regardless of what you saw, if you cut your teeth on flannel boards in Sunday school, the story of David and Goliath is not about David. I mean, it's about David. We learn things about David. We're going to learn things about David from it today. But really, the story of David and Goliath is about God. The star of the show is not David. But what I do want you to see about David for this morning anyway, not just from his fight with Goliath, but from his whole life, is that David knew who God was. He had a right understanding of Yahweh. He attributed to God the worth which he deserved. He had a high view of God. And his desire was that God would receive all the honor and all the glory and all the praise and all the worship. We see this so clearly when he confronts Goliath. Goliath has come out to taunt Israel and to seek a worthy opponent from the Israelites. Sadly, it seems as though God's people were in trouble. There was no one who would take on this giant beast of a warrior. Scripture, in fact, tells us that Saul and all Israel were dismayed and were greatly afraid. That's not looking good. That doesn't sound like the early Saul, does it? No, Saul and all Israel dismayed and greatly afraid of Goliath. It's into this context that David, the humble shepherd boy, shows up, and he just comes as a courier to bring food to his brothers who were soldiers in Saul's army. But when he arrives, he hears Goliath offering again for Israel to send out a worthy opponent for him. And the scripture tells us David left the provisions. He left the provisions that he brought in charge of the keeper of the baggage. Okay, come on, tell me you don't see the irony there. Saul is identified as king, and where is Saul? He's hiding in the baggage. David was just anointed as king, but only his family knows this. Israel is in a crisis, and where does David come leaping and bounding from? The baggage. He leaves the stuff with the keeper of the baggage, and he jumps into action. And so he volunteers, as I'm sure many of you know, he volunteers to take on Goliath. Saul tells him, don't be ridiculous. You couldn't possibly defeat Goliath. David says, no, I can beat Goliath. And the reason he can beat Goliath, according to 1 Samuel 17:36, according to David, is this. Goliath has defied the armies of the living God. That's why he says he can beat them. It didn't matter that David was a pipsqueak compared to Goliath. It didn't matter that he couldn't fit into the best armor that Israel had to offer. It didn't matter that all he took to battle was a staff, a sling, and five smooth stones. What mattered was that David knew who God was, and he responded rightly to that understanding. We see this when David goes out to fight Goliath, and Goliath thinks this is some kind of joke. He's like, what, you send out a dog to fight me? And then David says this to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45 through 47. He says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand. Now, I've only, as you consider there why David steps to fight, it is that he understands who God is. He understands who Yahweh is, and he attributes all the power and glory to God. The battle belongs to Yahweh's, he says. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. He says, Yahweh delivers, Yahweh saves. The battle is Yahweh's. Now, David is a man who understands who Yahweh is, and he's a man of worship. And we see this in our study of the Psalms, don't we? We've been studying through the Psalms, and we get to many of them, which were written by David. We see that David was a man of worship in song, but David was also a man of worship on the battlefield. You see, after David's victory over Goliath, which was, of course, more rightly Yahweh's victory, the rest of 1 Samuel focuses on David's relationship with the current king, that is, Saul. So we see him in worship on the battlefield, and then we see him further in worship as he interacts with Saul. So we see this great story of David and Goliath in chapter 16, and then pretty much from 17 through to the end, it's just Saul and David basically playing a little game of cat and mouse. Nevertheless, before we get to that, when David defeats Goliath, I mean, this pipsqueak of a man defeats this giant of a man, you can be sure that the reigning king is like, okay, we need to have that guy on our side. So he enlists David in his army, and then David is successful in Saul's army. And then we read in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6 and 7, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. What a great way to be welcomed home, hey? So maybe something for the ladies to learn. Never mind. And so it's just a joke, people. Ladies, you can leave your instruments put away. It's just a joke. And definitely don't meet your husband at home with this next part. So, you know, Saul's coming home and they're all out to meet him with songs of joy and instruments. And then it says, and the women sang to one another, celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. You know, you can't expect Saul to take that well, right? I mean, he doesn't take that well because Saul, remember, is focused on Saul. And David is concerned about God and his glory. Saul is concerned about Saul and Saul's glory. And so Saul gets wildly jealous, so jealous, in fact, he wants David dead. And it's this burning sinful desire and the wicked actions which it motivates, which pretty much takes up the second half of 1 Samuel. So David's ministry begins with him as a war hero, but he quickly becomes a fugitive. Though a fugitive, I still want you to see that David has a right understanding of God, and so he worships him in all things. We see this in how he deals with Saul in the second half of 1 Samuel. So just keep in mind, before I tell you about this, that David has fought for Saul. David has comforted Saul through music. And in return, Saul has tried to run David through with a spear. Saul seeks to have David killed in battle. Saul gives his daughter to David, but intent to demand a bride price, which would surely result in his death. That'll be a fun story when we get to it. Saul tries to convince his son Jonathan, David's best friend, to kill him. And basically, we learn that Saul uses all his resources as king of Israel to hunt David down like a dog. Now, with that in mind, I just want to briefly share with you two occasions where David has an opportunity to return the favor and kill Saul, something I think we would all think he has the right to do. The first is found in 1 Samuel 24. Remember, David is a fugitive at this stage in the game, and Saul gets word of where David is. And so he takes 3,000 soldiers with him to kill David. I mean, that seems a little overkill to me. Nevertheless, 3,000 soldiers, and they head out to look for David. In the process, you know, there's no rest stops. So Saul steps into a cave to relieve himself. And it just so happens that David and his men are in this cave. There is Saul, as vulnerable as he is ever going to be, literally with his pants down. Some might argue that this is, in fact, a sign from God for David to kill Saul, which, in fact, his men do make that argument. But David would not kill Saul. And I want you to listen to why. 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. He said to his men, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to put up my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed. David would not put a hand to the king because he was the king that God had appointed for this time. It didn't matter that Saul was trying to kill David. David had too high a view of God, and it was worship of God which motivated his thought, word, and deed. We see this again in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Again, Saul learns of David's whereabouts. And again, he takes 3,000 men with him to kill David. This time, Saul and his men are camped for the night. And David asks one of his men, Abishai, who happens to be one of his nephews, to come with him into the camp to pay Saul a visit. Now, Abishai clearly thinks this is an assassination mission. And he says to David, let me put an end to Saul. I will finish him off for you right now. But David won't have it. He tells Abishai in 1 Samuel 26, 9 through 11, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as Yahweh lives, Yahweh will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at the head and the jar of water and let us go. So last time he cut off a piece of Saul's robe, this time he takes his spear. The point is, David had too high a view of God to kill Saul. He was too concerned about the praise and the glory belonging to God. You see, remember, at this point, David knows that he has been anointed as king. He knows that Yahweh has anointed him as king, but he's not king yet. And so he clearly trusted God to take care of Saul in his time and to raise David to the throne in his time as well. Now, at this point, we got five more chapters to go that can be summarized in a sentence or two. David basically flees to the Philistines. The Philistines? Yes, the Philistines. There's more to say about that. Obviously, that comes with its challenges. And then some other interesting things happen. And then we get to 1 Samuel 31, and Saul dies. And he dies in one of the three ways predicted by David in battle, sort of. I mean, he gets injured in battle, and then in his last act of defiance, he falls on his own sword, taking his own life. This then sets the scene for the second half of the book, 2 Samuel, which is all about David's reign on the throne, which Saul had just vacated. But for now, what I want us to notice about David is his high view of God, that is his solid theology and his desire for God to receive all glory and honor and all praise and worship. So while Samuel's story focused on the word of God and Saul's on the will of God, the story of David concerns the worship of God. We've only just considered snippets of David's early years today. I feel like we rushed over David's life quite quickly. Just a brief introduction. We are soon to begin our verse-by-verse study soon of 1 Samuel. But the thing I want you to go into that study with when it concerns David, especially when we get to chapter 16, is this idea that David had a right understanding of God, and because of such, he worshipped God with his life. But I don't just want you to know that. I want that to be true of us also. I want us to have a strong theology so that we will be devoted to living a life for God's honor and glory, like with David. I want us to have a high view of God so we are committed to worshiping Him with every thought, word, and deed. I want us to understand God and His character so we will understand the purpose of our lives, which is to make much of the Lord. That is what David was known for, and I want it to be known of us as well, that we will have a solid theology which leads to a solid life of worship. Now, there is, I know, we're it's going a while here, but there's one last thing I do need to say before we wrap this up. We have spent a good deal of time today learning about three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. But please know that 1 Samuel is not first and foremost about Samuel, Saul, or David. 1 Samuel is first and foremost about Jesus. Samuel's life may have been all about the Word of God, but Jesus was and is the Word of God. He revealed God to us perfectly when He took on flesh and became one of us. Further, while Saul's life provided for us a bad example concerning the will of God, Jesus did the will of His Father every single time, providing for us the best example that we could ever find. And while David's life was about the worship of God, Jesus is God. And as such, He is worthy of all our trust and obedience and worthy to have our lives spent entirely for His honor and glory. You see, as noted at the outset of the sermon, we are repeatedly going to see in our study of 1 Samuel that God's people most assuredly need a Savior and a King. And Jesus is that Savior and King. He is the one who lived, who died, and who rose from the grave to redeem us from sin and death. He is the one who ascended on high, where He rules and reigns right now, worthy of all our praise and worship and obedience. And he is the one who will return for us to recreate the heavens and the earth, to raise us from the dead, to serve him as our King forever. Even so we pray, come, Lord Jesus.